Well, good evening. I guess it is, we call it evening. Looks like night to me. Yeah. Well, we're glad everyone is here, and those who are live streaming, we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be here with like-minded royal family members to feed upon your word. We thank you that you give us more than we can ever ask or think. We have people that need prayer, especially tonight, being Demas Mawney and also Maureen Clark, that are in the hospitals or are suffering at home. We just pray that you will help them to recover, so that they can come back and join us and continue to grow with us. We thank you for your word. What would we do without your word? It's truth. It's not about truth. It is truth. And it reaches deep within us where nothing else can go. It's alive and powerful. So we pray that you will give us the proper respect and awe and give us the understanding that we need so that we can be good and faithful servants living in a very dark and despicable world. But we rise above that because of who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. I'm going to break about in the middle of this verse. You're going to find that I do more reviewing when I'm teaching Romans, because we go through maybe a couple of passages, and sometimes there's fairly lengthy explanations and notes on it. And that first rendition is for you to understand it and to be able to assimilate it into your soul. When we review it, that's for you to be able to teach it to other people, to explain it to other people. And I don't think most of us can be able to do that with just one shot at it. Plus, I have made some somewhat major changes in some of the verses that, and the notes. I didn't change the verses. I changed some of the notes on the verses that we'll go through in just a moment. But this is where we're going to break into Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." Excuse me. The word present in the Greek can be yield, submit. It can also be consider. It's aorist active imperative, which means something that happens in a point of time. We are the ones that are going to produce this yielding or submitting. And, of course, it's a command. I've said this so many times, you probably get tired of hearing it, but every time you see a command in the Bible from God, it means that we are able to submit to that, to obey that command. And it also means that we have a choice. We can choose to obey it or choose not to obey it, and the results or the consequences thereof can be mighty. It's something that God gave us volition, the ability to choose. That's the good part. The other side of that coin is He holds us responsible for how we choose. Many believers essentially leave God out of their lives and don't realize that they are being disobedient to Him. Millions of believers have that attitude. They have a cavalier attitude towards God, which can be described like this: I will let you know if I need any help. Outside of that, leave me alone. I'm doing my own thing. This kind of person is like an insurance policy to them that can be called out or called on for help whenever needed, but it's not someone to obey or something to obey. We went through all this. We must remember that at any given time we are submitting to God or we are submitting to Satan. That's the only two choices. If you think, well, I'm doing my own thing, no, you're not. You're either serving Satan or you're serving God. We make the decisions. We're either spiritual or carnal at any given time. We are either filled with the Holy Spirit or we are in carnality. And this is an illustration. A woman is either pregnant or not pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You are either one or the other. It's the same way with us. There's no middle ground. We are either in the divine dynasphere, and that has to do with God's plan for our life and all the spiritual assets that we have, or we're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's area of where he would want us to be. Let's see. Okay, yeah. We must not allow the sin to take command of any part of our body and use it as a weapon for evil purposes, which is done all the time. There are many believers who appear to be alive as they walk around and talk, etc. Yeah, they're physically alive. But they are dead on the inside because they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm talking about believers. They are usually confused, afraid, and angry because something is missing in their life. They are never satisfied and never feel secure or content or contented. Now, you see I have this kind of a gray shading over here? When I taught this, the computer, it might have been me, I did the wrong button or whatever, but this part here, just this much of it we'll go over, was left out. And I didn't notice it till later after I was going over my notes, so I have inserted them here. This is where they belonged, and I have added 2:10:22 for today, so that you'll know this. If you're going over this and you're listening to a video, this part isn't here, so this would explain it. So let's go over this part that was left out. We're talking about believers who just don't get it. These believers are constantly grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. And I have the two verses where these are found. The first one is quenching the Spirit. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Now, the Greek word for quench can mean stifle, suppress. It's a present active imperative, which means keep on not quenching the Spirit. Another way to do this is to say, keep on being spiritual, or keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Stay out of carnality. But when you get into carnality, you stifle or suppress the Holy Spirit. Not that He doesn't have power, but you have neutralized His power because you are in carnality. You're not relying on Him, you're relying on yourself. And you will have the Holy Spirit again when you acknowledge your carnality, whatever the sin may be. The other one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Greek word for grieve is irritate, offend, or insult. It also is a present active imperative. Keep on not grieving, or do not grieve, and keep on not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And it is a command. Sometimes I wonder about those who think you have to persevere to the end. And a lot of believers think that they're once you're a believer, you're not really held accountable because now you're saved, and they think that's all you need. Most of the time, they'll never bring up these verses because this is what Christians, every person here is a believer, and every one of us has either quenched or grieved the Holy Spirit from time to time. And that just shows you that we are flawed creatures. And we all know what to do when we find ourselves grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is taking the mechanism God has for us for post-salvation sins, and that is to acknowledge our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Now, usually angry, I'm still describing these people who are believers, but they're acting as if they are still dead, empty inside, and all mental attitude sins that are plaguing them. They're usually angry because their life is a mess, and they don't know what to do about it. That would describe the great majority of believers. That would describe church-going believers. The majority. They have no vision or purpose in their life, or else they have the wrong purpose because they are biblically ignorant, oblivious to the spiritual assets that they have in Christ. Nor do they know how to live in newness of life in the church age. They know nothing about these things. Now we're going to go down here further. This is another thing that we left. Well, I changed it. Let me put it that way. I've just changed this. And we are to use our members as instruments of righteousness to God. We'll start with this paragraph right here. We can use our tongues to encourage someone rather than put them down, our hands to caress rather than strike, our arms to carry someone's load rather than ignore their need, our ears to listen to others rather than do all the talking, our brains to inform rather than to ridicule, our feet to run to help others, not run to mischief, our eyes to look for the good in others and not the bad, and so forth. That's what we are called on to do. Now, this part here has to do with righteousness. Now, you will recognize right off the bat that I am talking about experiential righteousness. This is not talking about the righteousness that we receive that is imputed to us based on faith alone in Christ alone. That is positional. This is talking about experiential righteousness. Being righteous is to be right. Simple. That's what righteousness means, is to be right. And when we are right with God, both in relationship and in function, then His righteousness is manifested through us. We are not righteous, nor do we have righteousness because of what we do. That's worth repeating because most people have it wrong. We are not righteous, nor do we have righteousness because of what we do. We are righteous because of what Christ has done for us and what the Holy Spirit keeps on doing for us. We cannot manufacture righteousness by doing good deeds. In order to produce good deeds, good works, it has to be the Holy Spirit that is producing those good works that are acceptable to God. We can't do it on our own. And the same thing with regards to the Holy Spirit. The commands that we have, for example, we are to love our neighbor. In fact, we are to love everybody that we come in contact with, whether we know them or not. Sometimes it's harder when we know them. Sometimes it's harder if they're in our family. Harder to get rid of them. Not that we want to. But we are commanded to love them. And that, of course, is the type of love, agape love, where we love them not because of who they are or how wonderful they are or that we have a rapport with them. We love them because of the doctrine that we are applying within our own lives. We love them how Christ loved us. He loves us with agape love based on who and what He is and His ability to love and His character, not theirs. And so the righteousness that comes from us really doesn't come from us. We are vessels that Christ has done things for that can produce righteousness or develop righteousness in us. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot produce divine good. It is worthless. It is as filthy rags. So I wanted to add those few things in there. And is it hot in here? Okay. Okay. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We're going to spend some time on that last phrase. It is unbelievably important to understand. But we start here, we've already went over this, so I'm going to do it in a fairly rapid pace. Shall not be master is kuruo in the Greek, K-U-R-I-E-U-O. It's a future active indicative. It's describing what will happen in the future. You are the one that's going to produce it. And indicative means it's not just a potential, it's reality. And it means be master of or dominate. It means that we're not going to allow sin to be master over us or be a tyrant. We're not going to be sin's slave. The reason that Paul could make such a fantastic statement is because of what happened the moment someone believes the gospel. God does so many things in that instant which lays the foundation for this verse to stand. And we went over this. I'm not going to go over this. It's about some of the 40 things or more things that God does for us that are permanent. They are a gift and they cannot be revoked. And it all happens the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. Wham! They happen. We don't feel it. We don't even know that it took place until later. And we study the Bible and we say, wow, didn't know all that happened. But just because we don't feel it or didn't know it doesn't mean it's not real. It is very real. Sin will not be master over us, not because the sin nature is dead. The sin nature isn't dead, but it has been neutered. It has been rendered inoperable by identification with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, we are identified with that death. And that identification means that the tyrannical power that old sin nature had over us is no longer. It doesn't have power over us anymore. Let's see where I want to get down to here. Okay, I'm getting pretty close. I'll go ahead and do this part from here. There's a definite break between who we were before we were saved and who we are after we are saved when we become a new creature or a new person with a stupendous potential that didn't exist before. And it's a shame that so many believers have stupendous, unbelievable potential of what God can do with them and for them, but they are biblically ignorant. They don't know anything about it, so they're left out of the extraordinary blessings. God is responsible for all of what is stated above. The only thing we did was believe the gospel, so we cannot take credit for any of the wonderful things God did for us. It is important to clarify something that can easily be misunderstood. The moment we are saved, we become a new creature, a new person with tremendous potential, but that does not mean that we act like a new person, nor that we will take advantage of the great opportunities God has provided for us. What does it take for those potentials or that great potential to become a reality, what's one, at least one of the things that you have to have? What? Doctrine, yeah. Or you could say knowledge. Knowledge of doctrine. If you don't even know this exists, if you can't make application because you don't even know it, then it's you're just left out you because of your own negative volition. God gave us free will, and we can choose to submit to our lust rather than to God. Even though our old sin nature no longer has power over us, we submit to it when we choose to sin. Even though we are potentially dead to sin, excuse me, positionally dead to sin, and you know what that means, we died to sin on the cross by being identified with Christ's death, so that's in Romans 6:2. And now that we are saved, we are commanded to consider ourselves experientially dead to sin, Romans 6:11. So we're dead to sin as far as God is concerned, and as far as we are concerned, we no longer are slaves to sin. But now, even after we are saved, we are commanded to consider ourselves dead to sin, Romans 6:11. We still use our volition to sin. We must be careful that we don't misread our verse. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you." You shall not be enslaved to sin. It does not say, "For you shall not sin." A lot of people take it that way. We sin before we are saved, and we sin after we are saved. The difference is, before we are saved, we are slaves to our old sin nature, but after we are saved, we can sin less because of the spiritual assets God gave us when we were saved. And that should be a goal of ours, to sin less. We'll never be sinless. Only Christ could manage that. But we should try to sin less. And how we accomplish that is what we're going to be getting into. And I can tell you right now, it's not by anything that you do. You can't grit your teeth and I'm going to make a goal, and I'm going to reach that goal. I'm going to start sinning less. You might as well be howling to the moon. Doesn't mean a thing. So Paul is saying, why are you letting sin reign over you and control your mortal body, that you should obey its lust? Why would you do that? It doesn't have anything over you. There are consequences. It breaks your relationship with God. You're still related to Him. You're in Christ, but you no longer have fellowship with Him. So why are you letting this happen? He says, stop it. Don't let sin rule over you and ruin your life. Instead, submit to Christ so that you can experience newness of life with its confidence, courage, stability, security, love, and peace of mind. You know that. It doesn't have to. You don't have to be a genius to know that's what goes along with submitting to Christ. And yet, every one of us knows how unbelievable the power is of passion and lust. And there's only one thing that is more powerful. We'll get to that. So here's where I've been wanting to get to. This is going to be... this looks simple. You are not under the law, but under the grace. Under grace. Okay, we can move on though. Now, wait a minute. This is a phenomenal statement. Look, this is a phenomenal statement, and unfortunately, misunderstood by most people. Many think it means that we can do anything we please, and the grace of God will allow it. Now, anybody's rational thinking being knows that God is not going to permit sin just because it says we are under grace. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We know that, right? I got this from this book, and I'm going to read a little something out of you. This book is Grace in Focus, and this is the quote. A law can demand that you keep it and condemn you for failing to keep it, but it cannot give you the power to obey it. No one will be justified by law. That's why we must be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We understand that. I think everybody here will say, yes, I got that. The problem is that few understand we cannot be sanctified by keeping the law either. Now, what do I mean when I'm saying sanctified? In the verbal jargon of the Bible, in a general way, you're classified as being justified when you believe the gospel. And everything after the gospel, they put into the folder of sanctified. We call it experiential as opposed to positional. Everything that happens in the moment of salvation is positional. That's our standing before God. It's perfect, it's permanent, and it never changes. But then when we, after salvation, we are in our experience in life from the time we were born again to the time we check out. After they are saved, most believers know very little about living the spiritual life, so they think keeping God's moral laws will keep them in good standing with Him. You talk to most believers, if you go, or professing believers, you go out there and you ask them, well, are you going to heaven? You know what they say? I hope so. And so, what do you mean you hope so? Well, I try my best to keep the Ten Commandments. And they don't know how damning that statement is. So they think, because they don't know anything about spirituality and the spiritual dynamics of the church age, they think that keeping God's moral law will keep them in good standing with Him. They don't realize that they are condemned by the law. Anyone who tries to keep the law, I don't care if it was back in Moses' day or today, are condemned by that law, because that's the only thing the law can do. The only thing the law can do is condemn you, because you can't keep it. So they don't realize that they are condemned by the law, which they cannot keep, and are in bondage to sin. Because if you're under the law, you're in bondage to sin because you can't keep the law. In other words, it'd be better if they didn't do anything than try to keep the law in order to have a good standing before God. Because we just saw the verse up here. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the law will condemn you. That's all it can do. They don't know that believers are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, we understood that. We just get it. Now, really zoom in on your mentality right now, because this is something that I've never seen before, and it impacted me, and I hope it will impact you, because I see another aspect of grace that is phenomenal that I didn't completely understand, and I'm going to try to explain it to you now. They really don't understand grace. That's the problem. I'm talking about people who have been saved, but they don't go to a church that teaches exegetically, and the only thing they can do is try to be as moral as they can. Well, unbelievers can be moral, so morality can't save you. But it's worse than that. They go under the law and they're condemned and living in sin, and there's no hope for them to get out of that morass until they have some knowledge and somebody explains it to them and they can see the light. God is not looking over our shoulder with a clipboard in His hand, counting how many times we sin. He already knows how utterly weak we are. He's waiting for us to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sins to Him so that He can forgive them and restore our fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:9. Now that says a lot there. A whole lot. Because people are thinking God is up there, and every time you do something, he sees you. Aha! I got that down. I've got you now. Go on my list, and you're going to pay. That's what a lot of people think. They have no idea of the grace of God. Look at this. Being under grace creates a completely different motivation to please God than being under the law. Being under the law is guilt-driven, whereas being under grace is gratitude-driven. That is a big key right there. If you're trying to impress God or be in God's good graces by keeping the law, all you're going to have is guilt. And you're never going to have the relationship and the fellowship with God because you are condemning yourself to something that has no power over you. Sin shall not be master over us. That's what our verse says, because we are under grace. And that means grace rules over us, not sin. I'm going to read this. By the way, these are free. You can go to faithalone.org and ask them to send you these magazines. They're free. Grace and Focus. Here's what this says by Sean Lazar. You are not under law, Romans 6:14. By the way, I was studying Romans 6:14 and I thought I'd take a break. This magazine was there. I thought, well, what is that? And I look down here and it says, not under the law. I said, that's what I'm talking about. I think I'll go there. I look at that, it says, Romans 6:14. What a coincidence, huh? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? You might think it still has dominion over you and that you have no other possibility but to sin. If so, Paul says, you're wrong. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. What Paul is saying is surprising. I expected the apostle to say, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under sin. Instead, it says, we're not under the law. Why bring up the law? Paul is anticipating the argument he will make in Romans 7 about whether sanctification is by the law. The short answer is, no, that's not what the law is for. Unfortunately, Christians find it hard to accept that. We crave for laws and are conditioned to think they make us holier. If we only had the right laws, we think, that everything would be better. Our country, our schools, our businesses, our local churches, our marriage, our parenting, and especially our Christian life. Are these thinkers right? Are you sanctified by being under the law? Let's see, did I bring this up here? This right you see at the top is what I quoted out of here. This is what's next. So, are you sanctified by being under law? Absolutely not. Paul already explained in Romans 3:4, a law can demand you keep it and condemn you for failing, but it cannot give you the power to obey. No one will be justified by the law. That's why we must be justified by faith apart from works of the law. But as Paul develops his argument, Romans 5:8, you'll find that chapters 5 through 8, you'll find that just as you cannot be justified by the law, neither can you be sanctified by it. And that's what a lot of believers try to do. I just explained it to you by trying to get into morality. The Mosaic Law has no more an effective instrument for Christian living than it was an instrument for justification. It was not. We're talking about the Mosaic Law there. So why does Paul emphasize that believers are not under the law? What difference does it make to sin's dominion? And then he has this quote from Nidrin, elaborates, I don't know who he is, but this is what he says. As long as we live under the law, there can be no talk of freedom from sin. Paul has expressed himself as to the function of the law in Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase trespass. To live under the law is to be bound to sin in the highest degree and to stand under its dominion. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul can say explicitly that it is the law which gives sin its strength. If law-based spirituality will only produce a sin-dominated people, what other option is there? And it is the option of G-R-A-C-E, capitalized grace. That's the other option. Somehow grace accomplishes what the law could not. But how? Let me illustrate with a story. This is a great story here. Ron Rostenbault is a Lutheran theologian. He recalled when he was a teenager, he got drunk and crashed his dad's car. He expected the worst from his dad. Wouldn't you? How would your father have reacted? Well, Rosenbault expected severe punishment, but his dad surprised him with doing something completely different. And now he starts explaining. After the accident, Rod called his dad, and the first thing his dad asked him was, Are you all right? And Rod assured him that he was. That he was fine. Then he confessed to his father that he was drunk. Rod was naturally terrified about how his father might respond. Later that night, after Rod had made it home, he wept and wept in his father's study. Now let me hasten to say, he didn't have to do that. God's forgiveness does not depend upon you weeping and so forth. But what this does show is that he was humble about it. He wasn't strident. He didn't say, that doesn't matter or whatever. This is to show his humility. At the end of the ordeal, his father asked him this question. How about tomorrow we go and get you a new car? And Rod now says, and he has lived a lot of life being in his 70s now, that he became a Christian in that moment. God's grace became real to him in the moment of forgiveness and mercy. Instead of crushing him, Rosenblatt's father forgave him and showed him grace. And that's when Rosenblatt finally understood what God's grace was like, a realization that produced a lasting change in him that the law never could. And I think that Paul's point, as a believer, you're not under law but grace. As Cranfield explains, quote, believers are not under God's condemnation produced by the law, but under His undeserved favor, meaning grace. Being under grace creates a completely different motivation for Christian living than does being under the law. Instead of being driven by law-based guilt and fear, which can only lead to even more bondage to sin, grace produces the opposite effect and releases you to be holy. It releases you to experience practical sanctification. The man who knows that he is free from God's condemnation finds himself beginning to be free to resist the tyranny of sin with boldness and resolution. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are under grace. Grace rules over you, not sin. Grace is what rules over us, not sin. And what does grace do? It forgives. It doesn't condemn. Paul does not proclaim that as an obligation, as a hope, but as a fact. Now I want to continue with what I have here. That kind of set up where I am wanting to go now. I think I'll just go down, I'll skip a couple of paragraphs. Well, no, I have time. I'll go ahead and go over these. I'm going to say this one more time. I'll put it up there. Well, you can see it up there. This is so important. Being under grace creates a completely different motivation to please God than being under the law. Because being under the law is guilt-driven. Whenever you say, I'm going to try to obey this law, you try as hard as you can, and you try to resist that temptation, but you're weak and you sin. And what is immediately happened? guilt. And that guilt drives you to think, I've got to do better. I'm going to even try harder next time. And that next time is the exact same thing and will always be the exact same thing. That's all that trying to have a closer relationship with the Lord based on the law can do. That's all it can do, is be guilt-driven. Whereas being under grace is gratitude-given. I mean, no matter what you do, our Lord is waiting for you to humble yourself and acknowledge it to you so He can forgive that sin, which is absolute grace. And from that forgiveness manifests itself in gratitude. And to be led, to be motivated by gratitude is a very good place to be. It is completely and totally different than guilt-ridden. It's thanking God over and over for His grace. And this is as far as it goes. I mean, it's not a hard formula. Whenever you sin, I don't know if I'll get to it tonight or not, but I'll give you this illustration. Whenever you sin against God's moral law, and for us, that is 9 of the 10 commandments. Whenever you break that commandment, you are not condemned by God. Why? Because we're not under the law. We're under His grace. And so all we do, and we know what to do, is acknowledge that sin to God. Boom, it is forgiven. And we do not earn or deserve that in any form or fashion. We just acknowledge that sin. And that's what God is waiting to do. Now, that doesn't mean that sin didn't have consequences, and it doesn't mean that when we sin that we break our relationship with God. But God isn't up there saying, aha, look at him, he did it again. I'm just going to give up on him. No, not at all. He's waiting for us to humble ourselves. And when you think about how big a thing it is to forgive someone, no matter what the sin may be, you get a little idea of how grand and how great God's grace is and how expansive it is. And then the little quotation there that God's grace is always greater than our problem really comes into focus. And it drives us into His arms. It drives us into loving Him because we are under grace. Always and totally. We don't ever have to. Now, we want to live in a moral life in order to please our Lord. But not one of us, not anybody on this planet that takes a breath is going to be able to do that perfectly. And whenever we fail, we don't have to feel guilty about it. God already knows how weak we are. And we humble ourselves and we say, Father, I did such and such. You're forgiven instantly. And you think, well, where's the discipline? Where's all the misery? Now, there might be misery because this is not something that we would talk about in terms of saying that sin is okay because God's going to forgive it. Because sin automatically has consequences. And sometimes we do stupid things and they may have long-reaching consequences. But when we go to God and we acknowledge our sin to Him and He forgives us, now we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have the power to be able to mitigate any of the long-reaching ailments or the long things that last way into the future that we have to suffer. He will help us get through it. There's one other aspect of sin, I mean, of this I want to acknowledge as well. And about we are under grace and not the law. We are even able to, on one level, not to, is this right here? Yeah, I find it right here. I'm going to start. Do you see this? That's tonight's lesson. We're just not getting to it. But it explains where I want to go right now, how there is another manifestation of grace that is here as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the law doesn't even apply to you. Why? You're under grace." But, look at this. The angelic conflict rages inside of us every single day. Will we submit to our lusts, or will we submit to the Lord? We face that every day, do we not? The war is not between us and Satan, nor between us and the old sin nature. The conflict is between the Holy Spirit, who seals us, indwells us, guides us, teaches us, and empowers us, and our propensity to sin. There's where the battle is. It's not with us. There is no battle with us. We're going to continue to sin. That's what we do. But what we want to do is sin less, much less. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." So how do we have victory over sin? Again, we don't grit our teeth and gut it out and say, "I'm going to do better." It never worked. You know that, and I know it. The way that we have victory over sin is to be filled with the Holy Spirit more. Whenever we sin, we acknowledge it, and boom, we're right back with the Holy Spirit. And He's the one that gives us the power to overcome sin, because we don't have the power. He does. We should be exceedingly thankful that the Holy Spirit gives us the power we need to resist sin. We cannot have victory over sin by our own efforts. We may be able to resist temptation for a short time, but we will never be able to have victory over sin by exerting our self-will, our self-discipline, our gritting our teeth and gutting it out, because our puny efforts are simply not as strong as the passions and lusts that tempt us. We're not even in the same league as our passions and our lusts. And they just sweep over us, and we can try to reject them, but it's like trying to bring down an airplane with a BB gun. That's about how much it is. We're not strong enough. Galatians 5:18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." That means the curse of the law, by the way. Because if you're trying to get closer to God by being to follow the law more closely, or trying to obey the law, it's a curse. This is one reason why we should make sure that we keep short accounts regarding sin in our lives. When we acknowledge our sins to God, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means we can operate on His omnipotent power, which enables us to have victory over sin. Do you get that? We need to know how to fight and where to fight and what to do. If you want victory over sin, then you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit more. Because He's the only one that's going to give you victory over sin. You cannot do it by yourself. And that's what we call grace. We don't earn or deserve in any form or fashion for the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Well, He already indwells us, but to fill us and then go to war for us and enable us to have victory over sin. Believers who are biblically ignorant know nothing of these things, so they try to resist sin by trying harder to keep the law. They become very legalistic, thinking that they are closer to God because of their efforts to keep the law, which inevitably leads them to judge others. They convince themselves they're better than other people because they strut about. Oh, I'll keep the law. And all they are a bunch of rotten Pharisees. And they get to the point to where they think they are so something great that they start judging all the other people that are subservient to them and don't keep the law like they think they are. And it always ends up judging. Their lack of humility causes them to reject the grace of God, which is a disaster. God depends on us to lovingly reach these people with the knowledge they lack so they too can have victory over sin in their lives. And that's a big order. Have you ever tried to explain grace to a legalistic, snotty-nosed know-it-all? Not everybody can do it. In fact, you have to be careful that they don't bring you down into carnality. And now I'm thinking a little bit about what we've gone over in the last couple of weeks. We have already learned that our old self, who we were before we were born again, has died. Romans 6:6. We have died to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. The power of the flesh, our old sin nature, has died. Romans 6:6. Not our old sin nature, but the power of it has died. Does no longer have power over us, and that's Romans 6:6. And we have died to the law according to Romans chapter 7, verse 4 and verse 6. Here they are. Romans 7:4, which we're not too far from there. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Made to die means put to death. We were put to death by God to the law. Made to die is a passive voice. Through the body of Christ. That means when Christ died on the cross, we were identified with Him. And we died in several different ways ourselves, didn't we? According to the Scriptures. Do you remember it? Were you there? No, we weren't. But God operates on a level much greater than our pea brains can come up with. That identification with Christ that is brought on by the baptism of the Holy Spirit has far-reaching blessings that we're beginning to learn here. So if we have died to the old self and we've died to sin and the old sin nature no longer has power over us and we have died to the law, why on earth would we go back to those things and submit ourselves to them? Because when we do that, then we put ourselves under the law and we are condemned by the law. And then there's the guilt and it breaks the fellowship. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law. We have anything to do with that law. By the way, remember I asked you last, I guess it was Tuesday, we're not lawless. We go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And it says, we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're under a different law completely. And with that law is grace. Is that an echo? Okay, well, it's about time to end anyway. Okay, I hope that you all have a new sense of what it means to forget about the law as far as trying to keep it. Let me get up here to where our phrase is. You can begin to see how you're not under the law but under grace. Do you get it now? We are not condemned when we sin because we're under grace. Now, somebody's going to say, yeah, that pastor up there says you can You can sin, you do anything you want to, and it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all. But the way to sin less is to keep short accounts, acknowledge that sin, and God is going to forgive you of that sin, which you do not earn and you don't deserve. And that's grace, and that will build in you a motivation based on gratitude. Now, we all know what motivation based on guilt is, don't we? Is that a good thing? Is that pleasant? No, we convict ourselves. We go around and we're remorseful. We're just in the dumps. But to be motivated by gratitude, it'll put a smile on your face. And you can't even wait to tell other people how great our God is. Because we are under grace. And there's, I would say, the great masses of people that think they know about grace don't even have a clue what grace is about. They're still trying to keep the law to impress God so that they'll think that they have good standing before Him, and they are abysmally ignorant of what God's grace really is. And we're going to be praising Him for all eternity. You think that our motivation of gratitude is something now? Wait till we get to heaven and we see what He's got for us there. We're going to be singing and shouting, and I don't know, we might all become holy rollers up there. I'm not sure. Such gratitude. Well, I have to tell you, when it dawned on me what that was actually saying, and I could put the pieces together, and I did the best I could to give those to you, I hope you see it as well. We can't take lightly when we acknowledge our sins to God, and they are completely forgiven. Done. And we don't have to do anything other than be humble and acknowledge it. That's it. And the one reason we're not condemned for those sins is because they've already been paid for by Christ on the cross. All of that with us positionally at the moment of salvation, all that is done is done. And experientially, when we acknowledge our sins to God, it is all about the here and now. So when we acknowledge those sins to God, don't ever doubt. Am I really forgiven? Is that all it takes? Just think about how great and how massive God's grace is. And whenever you get into that mode where you are motivated to serve the Lord because of gratitude, Katie, bar the door. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who You are and Your plan. We are so frail and weak, and yet You give us strength. You give us insight. You give us hope. You give us the ability to have such gratitude that nothing can stop us. That kind of motivation can't be stopped. We need to see that in our lives, and when we see ourselves forlorn and melancholy and blue because of what's going on around the world or in our family or with our health or whatever it may be, we can have gratitude knowing that You're in control. And whenever we slip up and we let mental attitude sins invade our soul, that we can acknowledge those sins and know again You don't hold them against us. Now we have fellowship with You anew. What a phenomenal God. We thank You for this. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.